Well, I think this is one of the greatest chapters in the whole Bible, actually. It's a wonderful panorama of the Christian life. It begins in verse 1 with no condemnation. It ends in the very last verse with no separation. And it just reeks of confidence all the way through. We've not got time to look at it all, and we're going to be focusing on verses 12 to 17. But it would be good to pray that something of that confidence filters through to us as we look at these verses. Something of the encouragement of this chapter is ours this morning. Let's just pray before we dip into it. Gracious God, you tell us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for training, correcting, encouraging. And we pray that your word will do just that for us this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Some of you know our son Mark, who used to be down there and is now somewhere up there. And he was 21 a couple of weeks ago. He's a kind of October birthday, has been all his life, funnily enough. A couple of years ago, I mean, he's in his last year at uni now. A couple of years ago, when he was 19, I can remember realizing just in time and heading off to find a birthday card, you know, and I dutifully found one. And the only sort of one I could find in the card shop, you may have seen it. It's one with the picture of a hen with a mouth wide open in a screech of terror, racing down a road, and right behind her there's the fender of some enormous truck about to run her over. And the caption runs, "Live every day as if it were your last." And as I signed it, I realized suddenly what a stupid message that was. I mean, he had just started at uni. Yeah, you've got it. You see, he'd just been through Freshers' Week. In the last fortnight, he'd rung me up. He'd done everything from going to the Christian Union to the rugby club initiation night with endless freshers' parties and even a lecture, Dad. He had flung himself fully and excitingly into discovering and belonging in this new world. He was already living every day as if it were his last. You know, in that frantic whirl of activity that starts off student life, doesn't it? As he tried to work out what it means to belong in this new world as a student. So I penned a predictable extra line from the staid, aging parent, and I wrote, "Settle down, son." You know, I equally predictably got a text back, you know, "Get a life, Dad." Well, actually, we saw earlier on this morning not how to get a life, but how to be given a life. And there is a difference. And the life we're given plunges us into discovering and belonging in a whole new world. It's not deserved, it's not earned, it's given in Christ Jesus. It is, as verse 1 puts it, the truth that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in this chapter, it's as if Paul begins to explore the difference between getting or being given a life and belonging. And we watched the Spirit of Life show us what it means to belong in this world. And Paul picks up the threads in verses 12 to 17 in that paragraph. He restates this truth that you will live and explains it in terms of being one of the family, of how we belong in this new world. He gives three descriptions of the Christian and belonging. And the first isn't particularly flattering. It's this, that as Christians, we're debtors, but debtors to the Spirit of Life. Look at verse 12. "So then, brothers and sisters, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are debtors. We owe him." Actually, funnily enough, if you look at it, the apostle never really quite finishes his sentence. He tells us who we're not debtors to and never quite gets round to telling us who we are debtors to. I think it's wonderfully encouraging when you come across those pedants who destroy your entire world because they tell you what bit of grammar or something you've left out. The apostle managed to not finish a sentence as well. English teachers, beware. Actually, though, the whole thrust of the passage makes it clear where he's heading. The Christian looks to the Spirit of life and acknowledges, I owe you, I'm in debt to you. Now, it's not that we're motivated by guilt. I'm not trying to make up for what I've done wrong, but by gratitude. Thanks for the one who promises no condemnation when that is all that was deserved. Now, the apostle never says all that because he's rushing to where we're not to look. So then, brothers, we are debtors, but not to the flesh, not to the sinful nature to live according to it. We'll never have a life that way. For if you live, verse 13, according to the flesh, you will die. Carry on doing the usual things, what comes naturally to selfish people, and you're going to hell. Life is actually dealing with the sinful nature, not giving in to it. Yeah, that sounds nice and neat when someone's giving you a Bible study. But in everyday life, that's actually a huge difference to hang on to. Life is dealing with the selfish nature, not giving into it. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. See, the apostle's more honest about ourselves than we are. He says the Christian, even the Spirit-led Christian, is pulled in two directions. And the Christian life is not going to be like moonwalking. You know, you've seen the pictures, haven't you? The wonderful thing where there's no gravity and there's an effortless spring to your every step. You know, you can go for yards. Well, but you won't come down again unless... It's not like being a dead fish, where you just float inevitably downstream. Now, as I read this, it's clear, isn't it, that the sinful nature is an option, a powerful option for me. And I'm continually battling it as a Christian. The deeds of the body, the NIV, I think it gets the flavour right, translates it the misdeeds of the body. It's the outworkings of the selfish nature. You know, the body that does nothing. It's called sloth. You've probably met it from time to time. The body that does too much, it's called greed. That's easy enough. The mind that goes off the rails with sort of lustful thoughts, or the tongue that runs riot, that's always point scoring or deceiving. Yeah, telling the truth sounds very easy, doesn't it? But it can be remarkably painful. I bumped into the other week a friend of mine from way back, and she just reminded me of the story. We both knew a couple, newly converted Christians, and I used to go across and read the Bible with them once a week, and we would get there, and I remember rolling up one day, and we were going to read the Bible, and Neil, he was an accountant, and he suddenly said, as we were just sort of having a cup of tea before we started, he said, honestly, he said, ever since I've become a Christian, my golf has gone to pieces. I said, come again, Neil. He said, ever since I've become a Christian, my golf has gone to pieces. It's just ruined my golf. Well, I know, you know, the gospel has a sort of remarkable transforming effect, but I couldn't work out what there was about the gospel that had ruined his golf. And so I pressed him a bit more, and Tina, his wife, said, well, what are you talking about, Neil? And he said, well, look, my score has just gone on, up and up since I've become a Christian. No, it hasn't, says Tina. It's just that before you were a Christian, you always used to cheat. Now, he was only playing with himself, but he couldn't bring himself to put down the right score. And she realized it. Yeah, and what had happened is he'd been converted and he'd actually suddenly started to get honest. But it had ruined his golf. It can do that. It can be an agonizing battle to have a life. You see, verse 13, look at it again. If by the Spirit you put to death, literally you are putting to death, it's a constant present tense, you will live. And you feel the agony of it sometimes, don't you? You know, you read something suggestive, try to stop the mind following through on it. Amazing how difficult. You see someone get away with something, try to rein in your anger and resentment, especially if you didn't get a chance to. Yeah, does that make you wonder if you're a Christian? Does it make you look for some kind of painkiller that can ease the pain? Does it make you say, if only I had more of the Spirit? Hey, stop looking. To be in that kind of agony is to be led by the Spirit. If by the Spirit you put to death, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You see, this Spirit puts me into a new relationship with Christ, and He makes me take my sin seriously, and He helps me to put to death my selfish nature. To have woken up and be alert to the danger in the battle is a sign of life. The promises are belonging for us, if that's us. Christians are debtors to the Spirit of life. Well, if that's you, then so's the second description. Christians are children by the Spirit of adoption. And that's verses 14 to 16. Just look at it. They're massively encouraging verses, aren't they? All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now understand how these two come hard on top of each other, because this battle that Christians constantly find themselves in, it can leave us feeling we don't belong to a world where selfish natures are given free rein. But we're not good enough for God's world either, because we realize that we're battling all the time that way. But this battle is not a question of doing this or not doing that so that we can get a pat on the back from God so that we belong. Now, the reason we're in the fight at all is because we belong with God in the first place. If, verse 14, for all those who are led by the Spirit of God. Okay, this leading by the Spirit, it's not sort of the way we tend to think of it as guidance. You know, what will be my next job, my next career move, where am I going to have my next home, who am I going to marry? It's not that sort of leading. It's being led to do what is unnatural and to put to death the deeds of my selfish nature. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons and daughters, children of God. That's the mark of children of God. They're the people who battle their selfish natures. See, we're not battling in order to belong. We're battling because we belong. And that's why he adds verse 15, four. Notice it, you know. Who's always doing the job with one eye on the master to make sure that he is still pleased and that I'm still in his good books? Who goes to bed at night never sure if they'll still belong in the morning? Now that's the slave, isn't it? It's not the Christian. We don't have to spend our lives biting our fingernails, wondering whether we're in or not when it comes to the family of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery, verse 15, that makes you a slave again to fear. But you received the spirit of sonship. You received the spirit of adoption as sons. When John Wesley, everyone always calls him the founder of Methodism, but when Methodists get too excited, it's worth reminding everyone that he was an Anglican till his death. But it doesn't matter. Anyway, the great sort of gospel teacher, when he was at Oxford, and before he was converted, he was part of a group that called themselves the Holy Club. I mean, if you've ever read what they got up to, it was astonishing. It was a group of those who sought God actually by good works. And they did everything from teaching the Sunday school to working amongst the poor and the homeless and the prison. They had huge sort of self-discipline as to what they got up to. It is massively impressive. But he wrote later to his mother about that time in his life. And he wrote this: it may have been the religion of slaves, But it was certainly not the religion of sons. That's simply impressive, but he realized later he completely missed the point. The spirit of adoption gives the Christian a place in God's family with all that that entails. And there is nothing second-rate about adoption either. Please, it was well-known in the ancient world. It gave you immense rights. And it was a thing that, you know, the sort of great patrician families often did. I mean, let me spit it out. Paul and Karen Robinson. You see, now say they kindly adopt me into their family. Yeah, you just don't realize how much it transforms my life. My name is changed, of course. I can get rid of the Palmer name and I become a Robinson. You know, and everything that goes with it, the season ticket to the Saracens, that's mine as well. I'm in there. My debts, they're all cancelled. See, they'll pay off my credit card bill straight away. I get a new home. Yeah, my slum is exchanged for their palatial villa. You know, I've got my own door key. I come and go as I please. I'm a new family. I'm treated as a Robinson. You know, whether my behavior's up to it or not, that's there. You know, it's all mine. The sports car, I can enjoy that as well. You know, no problem whatsoever. And more than that, I'm their heir. The Robinson millions will one day become mine. Well, it's like that when it comes to us and God. The Spirit who could bring me all that security as one of God's family is the Spirit Christians receive. Jim Packer was once asked, what is a Christian? And he said, the richest answer is that a Christian is someone who has God for his father. And the Spirit's job is to bring me that privilege. That's what he's saying in verses 15 and 16. Packer goes on to speak of our adoption as God's children as the highest blessing we can know as a Christian. Let me just say that again. Adoption as God's children is the highest blessing we can know as a Christian, because it contrasts, you know, if you go around and mix in circles, and often in evangelical circles, and hear the way people speak of what it means to be a Christian, it's often words like forgiveness or pardon that come first out of people's lips. And the truth of justification, as we were looking at earlier, it is a sort of forensic language. It's concerned with law and telling me how I can relate to God as judge. But adoption assumes that. And then speaks the language of family. And it's concerned with love and tells me how I can relate to God as father. I hope we've moved from the first to enjoy and revel in the second. It's a wonderful truth. It's a wonderful truth. Someone says, of course, look, Hugh, it isn't really a language for today's culture. There are too many broken homes around, too many absent fathers, too much hurt and pain, and it would be a huge surprise if that wasn't true in this room as well. You know, father speaks too frequently of bad experiences for us to be able to use the picture today. Well, I do understand that, but I just want to say this. Most people I speak to from that background, most people you read the sort of biographies of with that kind of history behind them, they know that what they've experienced is bad fathering. And we must let God, and not our experience, define fatherhood. Some of you will know the Worldwide Message Tribe based in Manchester. And for quite some years, they were led by a guy called Cameron Dante. And Cameron's wife, Tori, she wrote her story. She'd actually had an abused childhood. Father had abused her for years and years. And mother, she felt, had let it go on and not stopped it. And she wrote an autobiography describing her childhood, her conversion, and so on. And she gave it the title, well, it was the phrase her father used to use, to a horrible phrase, if you think about it, about what he did to her, and it was just called Our Little Secret. You know, don't tell anyone else about this. And Tori describes her really coming to terms with this whole idea of adoption into God's family. She spoke of going to a Soul Survivor, a Christian sort of festival thing, and she said, I remember going to a seminar to hear someone speaking on the subject of Father God. She was comparing God the Father with biological fathers. The two could be very different. And she described the ideal of fatherhood in ways which made me realize afresh just what a lousy father I had. I walked out, she said. My faith was very mixed up. I could relate to the Jesus side of God. Jesus was like a friend. He made sense. But I wasn't ready to have another father in my life. You can understand that, can't you? She describes how a couple of years later, she's reading her Bible and she's reading her way through some Psalms. She reads through Psalm 25 and 26, and then she comes to Psalm 27 and verse 10. And she reads this, even though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. I could hardly believe what I was reading. It was as if those words had been written just for me. I read them time and time again, saying the words slowly over and over again to myself. Even though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Yes, it was true. I did feel my mother and father had abandoned me. But here God was telling me that he hadn't abandoned me. Quite the reverse. He would receive me. In other words, he would look after me in the days ahead. I wasn't alone then, and I wouldn't be alone in the future. The contrast between my father in heaven and my earthly parents is unbelievable, she goes on. I still can't get over the wonder of realizing how much my Heavenly Father loves me and cares for me. I think many of us find that hard to believe at first, especially when we're not used to being loved and cherished by our own parents. I can certainly identify with people who feel that way. Yet knowing God as Father remains one of His greatest gifts. And the Christian's greatest privilege. And look, will you, at the confidence this relationship brings the Christian? See, look at verse 15. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, notice, will you? It is not the cry of arrogance, I'm God's son. No, it's the cry of confidence. God is my father. Now, there is a world of difference, isn't there? And remember the setting. It's written to us in our weakness, in the middle of that relentless struggle and war against sin. That's when you cry, Abba, Father. I don't think here it's so much ecstatic praise or a cozy chorus. It's the cry of the child out of their depth in a struggle, instinctively turning to Father. Remember the prodigal son in the pigsty? You know, he's blown it, he's messed up, he comes to his senses. And who can you face when you're at your weakest and your worst, there's egg all over your face? Not even your mates. Dad. Father, I've sinned against you. Is that you? Yeah, are you someone who cries to God as Father and faced with temptation? Have you cried that sort of desperate cry, oh, Father, just stop me sinning? It's the Spirit at work. And take all the confidence of belonging from that. Or maybe you just need to pray in verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, it's speaking surely of subjective experience here. Because, see, I want my kids not just to be loved by their father, but to know that they're loved by their father. They're both vitally important. And here it seems to me as if you like, this promise, and it's worth crying out to the Spirit that He would sort of rush up and down whatever blood vessels we've got or whatever, giving us the assurance we are children of God. When I was first converted, I was explaining last night, you know, I knelt down in my bedsit. I prayed some prayer or other. To God, the first time I prayed for years and years and years and years. I'm not a hugely dramatic person, so the first thing I did as a newly converted Christian was to get into bed and go to sleep. But the next morning when I woke up, I knew I was a Christian. Don't ask me how. Looking back, I knew I was a Christian. I kind of went and did, well, what does a Christian do? A Christian has a Bible. So one of the first things I did is I went to the Christian bookshop in town and bought a Bible. A big black authorized version Bible. I thought that's the sort of Bible you had to have. Someone kindly gave me one I could read afterwards and make sense of. But look, I just knew I was a Christian. And in those early days and weeks, I knew I was a Christian. And I take it was something of like verse 16 working its way out in my life. The Spirit reassuring my spirit I was a child of God. Now, sometime later, some good, well-meaning, wise Christians came to me and sort of asked me if I was a Christian. And I said I was, and how did I know? I said, well, I just knew I was a Christian. And they asked me, why wasn't I trusting in God's promises? And I really needed to look at the Bible verses and trust those. And it was immensely helpful to me for my discipleship, but it would have been totally useless for me the days after I was converted, because I didn't know any of the promises to trust. You know, I was a horribly blank sheet of paper when it came to gospel promises. God's Spirit gave me that confidence. If you're a Christian, we're debtors to the Spirit of life. We're children by the Spirit of adoption. We are, lastly, heirs through the Spirit of God. And that's verse 17. Now, please just hang on. We're on the last lap towards lunch. But I just need to say this. My gospel too often stops at verse 16. I am thrilled if someone has got to the position where they're led by the Spirit, assured they're children of God, and I think that is wonderful, and I'm rejoicing all the way home. But Paul's gospel does not stop there. You notice he goes on, he's got something else to say. Now, if we're children, he says, verse 17, then we're heirs. By the way, that is why he's spoken earlier of people as sons of God. The word is not loaded with gender-exclusive meaning. It's actually all to do with future confidence. He's writing into a culture where inheritance only came down the male line. Okay, and he's describing a gospel in which men and women inherit equally. And using the language of sons is not trying to say women are left out, but actually women don't miss out. He wants to know that the kind of children we are includes a truth that in their culture only applies to sons. So if we're children, we're heirs of God, women as well as men. And even that isn't all. You notice he says heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. There really is nothing second rate about being an adopted child of God. Our names are there written into the will alongside Jesus's. It takes your breath away if you think about it, doesn't it? How can it be? As we just sang, you know, I don't belong. Not there. Not me. I don't deserve it. No, I don't. But we are God's children. And if we are God's children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Yeah, and the thing
piles up, doesn't it? Fellow heirs with Christ, we have the same future, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You see, fellow heirs with Christ, the same future, glorified with him, the same glory coming, suffering with him, the same route to it. You see the path in verse 17. Don't get so carried away with the glory you forget what comes between here and there. Now, there's a huge contrast between this New Testament gospel and some of the gospels you can hear today. The sort of prosperity gospels, which so often see Jesus as the triumphant saviour and forget that he's also the pioneer of our faith, the trailblazer, and we follow the same route, sufferings now, glory then. He'll spell this out in the rest of the chapter. The prosperity gospel assumes that if I'm truly Christians, sufferings would be a thing of the past. The New Testament gospel assumes if I'm truly Christian, sufferings will be very much part and parcel of my present. You know, I'd love to know the spiritual fix that can guarantee me health and wealth. And I don't have to go far in London to hear echoes of it. It's immensely attractive, isn't it, to think the Spirit of God could take me out of the endless battle with my selfish nature and let me stand for Christ without suffering, or the cold shoulder, you know, the cutting comment, the sneer, the loss of promotion. And friends, thousands, hundreds of thousands of our brothers and sister Christians around the world would love to know of the Spirit of God who could have them standing for Christ without suffering lack of education, lack of any job at all, lack of freedom, lack of life. To pick up the New Testament and read that all and any of those sufferings are signs of actually being led by the Spirit of God. Well, that sounds as if I'm just pouring a bucket of cold water on everyone's hopes. Until reality bites. Until the suffering comes. And then I realize the deep seated, rock-solid encouragement of these words. I discover my experience matches the roadmap that God has given. No pretending needed. This suffering is the road to glory. The sneer from others around is not a sign that my Christian life's just gone up the spout. It's a sign that, actually, in a very tiny way, I'm walking the same path that Jesus walked. Those who are led by the Spirit of God into battle with their selfish nature are children of God. Now, if we're children, we're heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So here are the marks of people who belong in this new life. Debtors to the Spirit of life. Children by the Spirit of adoption. Heirs through the Spirit of God. And all the time, and you'll see it even more if you read on in this chapter, I'm learning the Spirit does not remove my weakness. He helps me in my weakness. And this last is the only reality. And I forget the distinction between the two at my peril. I lose all my security and my sense of belonging if I do. But if I've seen it, and if I've experienced it, if I'm in that battle, wow, what massive privilege is ours. We're those who can call God my Father. You know, Hindus have 1,000 names for God. Father is not one of them.
It's not a word that comes easily onto any Muslim's lips about God. One Jewish commentator searched the Old Testament scriptures and said, no one speaks of God personally like that. And it's our privilege. Let's pray.